Take up our Bibles one more time and turn once again to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. Last week, we focused on verse 7 and the duty of believers, particularly in the context of the church, to love one another. We looked at the fact that love comes from God, of God, and therefore everyone that loves in this way, that loves the brethren, that loves God's people, it's a clear sign that they're born of God and they know God. And now in verse 8, we see the flip side of that, and then the foundation for all of these truths. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's word, we're going to read 1 John chapter 4, and let's read verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let's pray. Again, Father, we're grateful for this exhortation. The fallenness of our natural carnal hearts is such that bitterness and wrath and the dividing of brethren would flow naturally out from us, were it not for the fact that we have been born of God. And knowing you and your character causes us to exercise fervent charity one toward another. So help us to do this better. Remind us this afternoon by your word, the all-encompassing character trait of love that is inherent with you. And help us to reflect that better. Help me this afternoon as I attempt to expound this portion of scripture that you would guard my tongue and my lips and keep me from saying anything that would be erroneous or harmful, but instead that your word would have its way among us, that the Spirit would move with power to open our eyes and our hearts and our actions to be obedient. For Christ's sake, we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So our text this afternoon is verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. He says a very similar thing in just a few verses down in the same chapter in verse 16, which we didn't get to in our reading. But John reiterates, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So twice in a very short period of time here, the Apostle John, writing under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, makes this declarative statement about God that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture where a character trait of God is stated to be so all-encompassing. He says twice here that God is love. He says it in our text in verse 8, and he says it again in verse 16. While we're told that God is the God of peace, while we're told that God is a God who will exercise justice, while we're told that God is a God who rejoices over his people, as we saw this morning, we're never told that God is joy, or that God is peace, or that God is justice. But we are told twice that God is love. This seems to be a way of speaking that the Holy Spirit used particularly the Apostle John to speak in this way. Because you remember in the first chapter, in his opening salvo, he made a similar statement about God, and he said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is then the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So John opens this book with this statement about God, that God's person, his character, his nature is such that it could be properly and correctly specified as being in and of itself light. And someone who is himself light, it must necessarily follow that there can be in him no darkness. Because we know that sweet water and bitter don't come from the same fountain. That rotten fruit and good don't come from the same tree. Therefore, we would not expect darkness and light to be coming from the same person. And we might similarly follow that if God is love, reiterated twice here for us, then there is nothing that is the antithesis of love in him. He cannot contradict himself. And if he is love, then he must be love without contradiction. We're going to come back to this logical point, this follow-through of if this, then this, at the end of this sermon. But I want to just start off with pointing this out to us, and let me follow it up, hopefully, with some proofs as we consider the providential works of God, his nature, and his actions. The first thing we must say about the fact that God is himself love. God is love. Three words in Greek, three words in English. Hard to mistranslate or even have a difference of opinion as to what this verse means. In fact, I went, when I was preparing for the sermon, and I read, I don't know, probably 20 different translations of the Bible. And the only fluctuation in translation is there was two or three that translated this, God is charity. And all the rest translated it, God is love. As I said, there's really not a whole lot here to misunderstand. It's God is love. So we're not dealing with some idea. Well, maybe it didn't really mean God. Maybe it was supposed to say God is loving or God has love. But no, it's very, very clear and explicit both times in the text. This is correctly translated for us here. God is love. And the love that God is began before there was anyone outside the Godhead to love, because God doesn't change. So God didn't become love at one point. It's not that he created the world and he created Adam and Eve and now God was love. But God always has been love, if he is love at all. And therefore, if God is love, then we must logically deduce and scripturally understand that the love that God has was first and therefore foremost for the Godhead. The three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, existing in eternity past, loved one another when there was nothing else to love. Before all, God is. That was the statement that he made to Moses, was it not? What is your name? I am. The eternally existing God. And no amount of love that God has expressed throughout time and space and history toward humans is possible were this first love not expressly set forth. Why is it that we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the highest expression of the fact that God loves us? Isn't this the argument that the Apostle Paul uses? If he didn't withhold Jesus Christ, how shall he withhold any good thing from you? Well, why does that logically follow? Because God loves Jesus more than anything. The Father loves the Son more than all the universes combined. And so if he would give that then that is a promise to us. That is a sign to us that he loves us, because he didn't withhold that which he loved most. We know when Jesus came to this earth, when he was incarnated, he came to do all that the Father had commanded him to do. Why? Because before anything else, the Son loved the Father. He was in perfect unity with him. And the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son to give us comfort, comes in perfect unity, harmony, and love with the wisdom of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we have to understand, before we get into the true fact, which John is primarily speaking of here, about God's love to us, that God's love to us springs forth from who he is outside of us and without us. That he is love. And yet, simply looking back through history, simply starting in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and reading through Revelation chapter 22, simply looking back on church history since the close of the canon and God's continuing work through his church, that the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And in the very close context of simply looking back on our own lives and God not forsaking us, continuing to work on us until the point of our conversion, and after our conversion to continue to make all things new and to sanctify us and to make us more and more in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, is an expression to us that God was not satisfied for his love to only be seen between the three members of the Godhead. The fact that God created the world, and before he ever laid the first building block of the universes, the Lamb was slain. That's what the scripture tells us. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was slain before the foundation of the world. So before any of that was put into motion, God's plan of redemption was already set as if it was done in the mind of God. And yet he went forward with this act of creation and redemption, gives us a tiny glimpse into the fact that God, in his infinite eternal wisdom and plan, desired to showcase and extend his love to others outside of himself. I want you to just run with me quickly through a timeline of history. The creation was all very good. So God's creating purposes from the beginning, when he did begin to lay the foundations of the earth and he created the land and the sea and the night and the day and the flying creatures and the swimming creatures and Adam and Eve, and his creation was completed. He looked at it all and he saw that it was very good. In other words, God's creative genius flowed through his love, in that he created for man a paradise in which to live. If God's ultimate overarching character trait was his justice or his wrath, he might have begun with creating hell and wicked fallen creatures to inhabit it. But he didn't. He created a paradise. He created the Garden of Eden. And he made all things very good. And when he saw one thing that was not good, which is that man should be alone, he fixed it. He created a help meet for him. He not only created this paradise and put man in it, but he immediately fellowshipped with man in that garden. We see by implication, in the cool of the day, he would come and meet with Adam and Eve there in the paradise of God, there in that garden. And yet, for all this expression of love toward mankind, what did man do? He rebelled. He fell. He became a traitor to his creator, his father, the one who had created all things in a sense as an expression of his character, that is, that he is love, and man rebelled. And this came as no surprise to God, who had already planned, as I already said, the plan of redemption. And so what did God do after this rebellion? Well, the promise was, in the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. So had God immediately struck Adam and Eve both dead, and the human race stopped there, and they were both cast into hell, God would have been perfectly just. But that wasn't God's plan. His plan was to stand there in long-suffering and listen to this one who had received every good benefit from his hand, look him in the face and tell him, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit." And to look there at the woman who is enjoying every benefit of his love from his hand, say, "That serpent which you created, he deceived me." He listened to their excuses. He provided them a covering. And he gave them a penalty that was severe but not devastating. The man would have to earn his food by harder labor now, by the sweat of his face. The woman would have travail and childbirth, and her desire would be to her husband. But they did not in that day die. They died spiritually. Many have argued their death began. But God allowed them to live, to bear sons and daughters. Why? Because he had a plan in view that he would showcase to all of creation his love to his seed throughout millennia. And the rebellion of Adam and Eve wasn't going to throw God's love off. In that proto-evangelium, in that first giving of the gospel, where coats of skin were made for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, where blood was shed because of their sin, where the promise was given that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be crushed under his heel. He began to graciously and lovingly unfold before men his eventual plan of redemption. He began to show us that there would be a Messiah. He began to give us the first promises of that promised one who would take our place and bear our sin. And for millennium after millennium, God's people continued to do what Adam and Eve had done. Receive all of his benefits, all of his graces, all of his love, and respond against him with rebellion, with idolatry, with treason, with disobedience, with hatred and malice and spite. And he cleansed the earth with a flood. And he gave the children of Israel over to captivity. He brought them out of Egypt, and then he gave them back over into captivity. And for thousands of years, what God said in Isaiah chapter 1 was true. He continued to raise up children, and they continued to rebel against him. But God had a plan to redeem this people to himself, and his plan to showcase his love in all ages would not be thwarted by the rebellion and sin of man. God continued to suffer long. This plan, in the fullness of time, the scriptures tell us, was revealed in the person of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, came. And this plan to redeem mankind back to himself included that God himself would become man. That the second person of the Godhead would condescend to our lowest state, would take on flesh, would be born in the meanest, most humble conditions, in a stable, from his birth rejected by the masses, and he would live a life in which he would be tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. He would live a life into full, mature manhood, being touched with all of our infirmities. He would know what it was to be hungry and to be thirsty, to be hot and to be cold, to be rejected, to be unpopular, to be in pain, to be sick. He took all of that on him, willingly, to die a horrific, torturous death at the hands of wicked men, to die a death that you and I would not want to try to imagine in its graphic nature, lest we become sick to our stomachs. And he took it on himself. And causing all of that to pale in comparison to be forsaken of the Father in his manhood. Hanging on the cross and crying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To die in shame between two thieves in the most ignoble death imaginable. Now, if we look at that to that point, maybe we begin to get a glimpse of this statement that God is love. Everything he did year after year, millennium after millennium, culminating in that work of redemption of Jesus, has to scream to us, look at the love that is manifested for you. And what did this sacrifice accomplish? By this plan of redemption carried out by the Godhead, God would in every age choose some children of disobedience and make them sons of God. He would take some rebels to mercy and make them joint heirs with Christ. He would take some traitors to the crown and make them children of the promise. Some dead and rotting corpses and make them heirs together of the grace of life. Some blind and lame beggars and crown them to reign with him in eternity. Are we beginning to see the expanse of love here? That he didn't choose the best and the wisest and the most noble, but his desire to express and make an open show of his love for his people was such that he chose the worst. He took what inspired scripture tells us was the chief of sinners and made him the author of half of the New Testament. And for all eternity, these transformed souls will enjoy perfect, full, harmonious fellowship with God as his beloved children and the beloved bride of Christ. When we look at history through those lenses, when you think about the creation and the fall, and the flood, and the choosing of Israel out from among the nations, and the redeeming them out of Egypt, and the carrying them through the wilderness, and a bearing with them through the judges and the kings and the captivities, and a bearing with them even to that final full fulfillment of what God had promised, that his son would be rejected and killed in order to make his enemies his sons. What else could we say but that God is love? This does not negate his justice. This does not negate his wrath against sinners. This does not negate his truth and his holiness and his purity and his separateness. All of those are true statements, but none of those are, it is not said of any of those that that is God or that God is that. But this one, that God is love. And what is the application that John is trying to make for us here by pointing out this fact that God is himself love? And it is our duty to love. Our obligation as those who have been loved to show love. And so he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. That's a really strong statement, John. How can you say that? Because God is love. Can't you see it in his word? Can't you see it in history? Can't you see this character trait bleeding through and overshadowing everything that he is and does? And therefore, it is right and proper and inspired of God to say that the man who does not love others, and especially the church whom God loved and centered his love around, cannot claim to experientially know anything about God. Because if you know anything about God at all, you have to see his love in it. This idea, therefore, that all gods are basically the same iteration of the one true God falls flat on his face. Because there is no other God like our God, who is love. The gods of all the heathen nations demand works righteousness. The gods of all the heretics and the apostates require more than what God required, in that they require you to do something to add to the work of Christ, or they subtract from the love of God by making it as though the work of Jesus was unnecessary because God just loves everybody equally. And on either side, they subtract from or they diminish the true God of Scripture, whose love was perfectly revealed in the way that he revealed himself. Therefore, in conclusion, we need to add this one last word of warning, which is that we must not take this very real, very obvious, very clear doctrine that God is love, an attempt to therefore redefine who God is or what he will or should do based on that. Because this is the line of argumentation that you will very often hear. Well, if God is love, how could he send anyone to hell? So because I believe this doctrine, that God is love, therefore I will reject another Bible doctrine, that hell is real. Well, if God is love, then why didn't he create a plan of redemption for the angels? So because I believe this one Bible doctrine, I'm therefore going to deny this other Bible doctrine. Why didn't he provide immediate redemption without any pain and suffering through the millennium? Why didn't? What if? Shouldn't he have? And now we begin to imagine that we know more than God about what love is when we've just espoused the idea that God is himself love. Therefore, if the Word of God and if the providence of God teach us, as it so clearly does, indisputably, that God is love, then God gets to define what love is and how it is displayed throughout all the ages, world without end. I don't know the theological or philosophical answers to those questions I just gave you. I can't give you a nice pat formula here for why, since God is love, didn't he create redemption without suffering? Why didn't he redeem all people equally? Why didn't he redeem the angels like he did the humans? I don't know, but I'm content to rest in the fact that since God is love, all of those things are perfect expressions of the character of God in his love. And without any of those things, God would cease to be God, who is, in fact, love. What we must rest on is what the scriptures tell us clearly. We must rest in the fact that the providence or the sovereign workings of the God who is love knows better how to apply that love to the world, to his children, to his church, better than our schemes or ideas. The call of 1 John, particularly this passage in chapter 4, is a call to love the brethren. It's a call to love one another. He begins it there in verse 7, let us love one another. And he closes it in verse 11. If God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. So clearly that's the kind of love that's being talked about here, is the love that we ought to have one toward the other. And we must be content to show that love the way that God has prescribed it here for us. If God is love, then he knows how to tell us to love one another. And we must allow his direction and his word to guide us rather than our own reasoning. Rather than to say, well, I think I know a better way than God does what love would look like here. I know how God's told me to love my children, but I'll love them more than the way God told me to love them. I know how God's told me to love and honor my parents, but I'll love them more than the way the scriptures tell me to. I'll love my husband more than the way the scripture tells me to by not submitting to him. I'll love my wife better than the way the scriptures tell me by not providing for her. I'll love the brethren in the context of the church more than the way God tells me to by allowing them to eat without working. And on it can go with worldly ideas. And every one of them is a betrayal of the fact that we believe God is love. And because God is love, he tells us how we should love. And our duty then is to be obedient to that. To love one another because for God is love. I said last week when we were talking about love is of God and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. That love is not only a symptom of the born again believer, but it's a sign of the mature believer. That we've come to know something of the Word of God and the character of God. And if you recognize that to be a weakness in your Christian walk, that you don't exercise charity the way that God has commanded you to exercise charity, that you don't show love the way that the Bible tells you to love one another, then I would exhort you to get into the Scriptures, to learn God better. If you learn more of God, you will learn more of love. For God is love. Let me not finish without reminding those who may be here who are not submitted to the gospel command to repent and believe the gospel, that I just laid out for you the history of God's plan of redemption. He's expressed his love for his church so clearly, you're without excuse. You can't miss it. That he showed that kind of love. And if you continue on in your unbelief, you're doing the same thing that Adam did, doing the same thing that the Israelites did. You're receiving the good benefit of God's grace and hearing the gospel again, and you're spitting in the face of love by your rejection of the gospel. So I would call you, command you, repent and believe this gospel, to submit yourself to that ordinance. And for those who are believers, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word again. I confess to you and before these witnesses that I do not properly obey this exhortation to love the brethren. I allow bitterness and malice and pride and envy to creep in. And I beg the blood of Jesus Christ to cover these sins. And I ask that your Spirit would continue its work that you've promised to finish until the day of Jesus Christ to make me more like my Savior. I thank you for this church that you've put me in. For over a decade now, I have seen great love expressed among the brethren, and a maturing and an increasing of that love. Thank you for that. Do not leave us to our own devices, but continue to mold us one to another, to give us that bond of perfectness, which is love, which is charity. Make that real in all of our lives and hearts. For Christ's sake, I ask it. Amen. God bless you. I hope you'll be back here Wednesday.